All right, you're talking back already. It's going to be a good day.
Hey, if you have a Bible, open it to Acts chapter 1.
We're going to spend some time this morning in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. So, we made it. We are here safely in Darlington. Fairly unpacked. Still a few boxes to go through. And as always with a move, a few things that are just mysteriously gone. So I don't know if they fell off the U-Haul in transit or we just never packed them, which is probably more likely, but I was in charge of that. So, but we have made it to Darlington. We are now Wisconsin residents, and so we're excited to be here and spend time with you. Yep. So we wanted to, with that, on behalf of Whitney and myself, just say thank you. You guys were wonderful in everything that brought us out here, and then we got here and helping us unload, helping us get settled in, helping us find a place to live, and all of these things. It's just been great, and we've been very, very blessed by your hospitality. But I hope you know that means that I won't not yell at you from time to time, because I plan on doing that, but we wouldn't be a Baptist church if I didn't, right? So I hope that we're going to have a lot of fun together and embark on this journey together. And so we're looking forward to that. Why don't we pray and then we'll begin to get into the word together, all right? Lord, I am grateful for you. Lord, we are, as a church, grateful for you. I pray that it supersedes and it climbs over all that we are. I think of that last song as your interaction with the prophet Isaiah, and you bring him before your presence, and he says, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips." And you took coal and you touched his lips and made him clean. And asked, "Who shall we send?" And he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Pray that this morning you work in our hearts in that same way. We recognize that here we are. We ask you to send us, Lord, to be your witnesses to who you are, to your good news, that you've made us clean. I pray that you would let that rain this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's do a little bit of background work. We'll get up to speed, and then we'll get into the scripture together. So if you were here the last time that I was here with you in early December, we talked about what we were going to do starting January, starting the beginning of 2016, and how we would begin our time together. And what we had talked about was we're going to start in the book of Acts, and we're going to work our way through over the next few months the book of Acts, and we're going to do it with a specific purpose. The purpose is that we would see how the church looks in early Scripture. And the reason is because most of the churches in our culture and in our society today have a tendency to not very well mirror what the church was intended to look like, what the biblical church looks like. And so you can find buildings all across the U.S. that are labeled churches, and yet they don't really look like the biblical church. And so what we wanted to do right out of the gates is spend some time together examining what the biblical church was going to look like. And so we asked you to do a couple things getting ready for this new year and this series. We asked you to read through the book of Acts, and so I won't do a show of hands because we don't need to guilt trip you this early in the morning, but we read through the book of Acts, and then we asked you to do something that was a little bit more difficult than that. We asked you to drop some presuppositions, some things that maybe you always felt like you needed to have or needed to do or needed to see in order to really be a part of a church, and yet maybe those things aren't actually biblical. And maybe there's some other things where you never really thought about or never really experienced, and maybe those should be a part of the biblical church, and that we would just come to this in an open mind together, ready to see the Word of God speak to us and ready to watch the Holy Spirit direct the church and to continue on in the path of truth and in some places to realign ourselves with the biblical truth. And then the third thing we asked you to do and what we'll continue to do in this time is pray together, that we would be praying that God's grace and mercy would abound here that it would continue and that this church wouldn't be about people, but it would be about the grace of God and the mercy of God going forth. And so, amen. All right, we're going. So, that's what we did. Now, we're here. We're going to get into the book of Acts. And so, as we begin, we need to do a couple things before we can start kind of digging right into Scripture. So we're going to get into Acts 2 today. We're going to try to take a pretty big chunk of Scripture, but I want to focus in on just a couple verses, and it'll kind of make the rest of it, I think, make more sense. But before we do that, we need to lay some ground rules. And so some of you who are maybe very strict and very rigid Baptists are going to go, ground rules. Well, now we're talking rules. Now we're good, right? So let's establish some rules that we're going to operate with in all of our time walking through the book of Acts, and some things that are going to continue to surface and continue to need to be explained, and things that we want to see happen, okay? So the first is how we read a document that is both descriptive historically and prescriptive to the present. And so the book of Acts, maybe more than any other text in all of Scripture, and with the exception of Revelation, but certainly one of the most misinterpreted books in all of the New Testament, focuses on some things that are descriptive, and then it focuses on some things that are prescriptive. And so let me maybe try to help you with an illustration, explain what I mean by this, because it might be a little bit tough in concept alone. A couple months ago now, my wife is on Facebook. We're sitting together, and Whitney's scrolling through Facebook, and she says, "Oh, look at what Alicia made." Now, Alicia is a friend of ours. Her and her husband were good friends of her family, and they had just moved into a new house. And she said, "Look, she made these cubbies, and there are these wood-painted cubbies with a desk across them, and they're for their kids to play on and color on." She said, "Aren't those really cute?" And I said, "Yeah, those are really cute." I thought that was descriptive, okay? I thought, hey, Alicia made something that was very cute. Now, what I discovered soon after that was that was actually prescriptive. What it meant was Alicia made these, and a set of these in our house would be really nice, right? So sometimes it can get a little tricky. Are we just describing something, or are we saying, this is what's happening, and you should do this? If you're a husband, you're with me now, right? Now we're on the same page. Now, here's what's important. Here's how I knew. This was the transition point from, are you just describing what you're doing, to, are you prescribing, are you commissioning me to make some bookshelves, to make some cubbies? Couple weeks later, we're beginning to try to figure out how we're going to move and what we're going to do with all our stuff and what stuff goes in which rooms and where we put stuff. And Whitney says, "Well, we could put all of the kids' coloring and school stuff in those cubbies." What cubbies? We don't have any cubbies. Those cubbies you described, right? No, the cubbies you prescribed. Now we see it. And so in the book of Acts, what we're going to find is that there's going to be times, there's going to be instances, there's going to be situations where we are describing something that is happening in the early church. So Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is going to write some things focused on how the gospel moves forward, focused on how the church moves forward, and it's going to describe some things that happened. Now, that doesn't always mean that those things are to continue to happen now. All right? So a lot of times churches get themselves in trouble because what they do is they take the book of Acts and they look at something that's described in the book of Acts and they say, we need to make this our doctrine. We need to make this into what we're doing. However, when we do this, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Let me give you an example that's maybe a very, very non-controversial example, but shows you exactly why this is the case. In Acts chapter 1, we're not going to look at this, but the second half of Acts chapter 1, Peter is standing with the other disciples, now apostles, and originally there are 12 of them, right? And one of them is Judas. Well, we know what happens to Judas, right? He is now gone, and so Peter stands up amongst the rest of the apostles and says, hey, we had 12, we lost one. Not great at math, but that makes 11. We need one more. And so here's what they do. They take two guys, they present them, and they say, we need to decide on one of these two to replace Judas. Anybody remember what they do? They cast lots. If you're not sure what casting lots are, it means you basically roll the dice, or you stick your hand into a bag, or you grab the short straw. And they decide by casting lots that Matthias will be the 12th apostle. Now, we don't do that now, right? That's a description of what has happened in the book of Acts, but that's not a prescription for how we should operate the church now. When you guys decided, okay, we need a new pastor, we didn't go, okay, let's put six candidates in front of the church and say, we're not going to worry about what candidate meets the qualifications the best or what candidate meshes the best relationally with the church. We're just going to assign them all a number, 1 to 6, and then we're going to put all the numbers in a hat and we're going to shake it, and when we draw a number, that's the person that we're going to pick, and the other 5, tough luck. And that's how we'll do this. No, that's not the way we operate now, and we know that operating that way would be foolish and silly, and yet the book of Acts doesn't cast judgment on that being wrong. It doesn't tell us specifically that they do this and it's sinful, yet we know that this is description, not prescription. And the reason we know it is because other places in Scripture do not endorse this. You see, when we're going to try to understand and decipher through when something is described to us versus when something is prescribed to us, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to draw from other places in Scripture and see the same things being told to us or the same things demonstrated to us so that we might know, okay, this is something that didn't just happen 2,000 years ago, but it happened, and it should be something that we're drawing in and taking this with us. In the end of Acts chapter 2, which we will look at today, you'll see that the church was in one accord and was meeting together and was breaking bread and was devoted to prayer. Well, you can go all through Scripture and find the church in one accord. In fact, in Philippians, Paul says that you would be of one mind and of full accord, and you would be in unity together in Philippians chapter 2. And so we know, not just from the description, but from other parts of Scripture, that this has been prescribed to us. And so we can know that these cubbies weren't just cute, but we're putting our stuff in these cubbies, and so it should be something that we're making as well. And so the first ground rule, the thing that we're going to constantly go back to for good hermeneutics, for good interpretation of the Scripture, is that we'll continue to look at the book of Acts and the things that are going on and not automatically make an assumption that this is only describing something that's going on, but also to not make an assumption that this is prescribing, that this is exactly how we need to do it. All right, so ground rule number one. We got to continue to do that as we walk through this, and you'll see it over and over and over again. Number two, the second thing I want us to see. Luke is going to lay out in chapter 1 the purpose, the thesis, the thing that he intends to show us beyond all other things throughout the entire book of Acts, very early on. So in Acts 1, verse 8, the words of Jesus, Luke records here. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so as we work through the book of Acts together, something that we're going to continue to go back to is this verse, and use this as our lens to understand what's going on in later parts of the book of Acts, because Luke is going to try to show us two things more than everything else in this account. First, that the church is meant to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see this as we start looking at our text right from the beginning, that the Holy Spirit is going to fall on the believers and that the church is going to explode first and foremost out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And second, that when we receive that power, we shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. All right, so let's get into Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you how those two things really start to show themselves in the Scripture. So Acts 2, pick up in verse 1. We'll kind of read through some verses, and then I want to really camp out in a couple of them. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So to give you some direction and some time before we continue reading, Pentecost is a festival celebrating the harvest. And so what had happened was, if you remember, some 50 or so days earlier, Jews were in Jerusalem from all parts of the world because they were celebrating the Passover. And so a very somber occasion, remembering the time when God killed the firstborn in all of Egypt, yet passed over all of the Israelites to deliver them out. And so they come together and they celebrate the Passover, and then they go home and they harvest their crops. Then they come back to Jerusalem. So some have made the trip twice. Others have chosen this year, maybe one out of the two to come to, and made this journey. And so Jews from all over have gathered in Pentecost. This celebration is one that is much more exciting and light and a party atmosphere, if you will. There's a great sense of relief. We've celebrated because we've harvested our crops. And there together, the Jews are gathered in one place. Scripture goes on and it tells us, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we could talk about this for a long time, and maybe we'll get into it at a later point in time, but I'll tell you, if you want to really talk prescriptive, descriptive in this passage, let's get a cup of coffee. We can do it at a different time. It's my first week. I'm not getting into that yet. So, now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phygra and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And so what has happened is the Holy Spirit has moved in power, and there the crowds are hearing each in their own language. So we're at a festival in Jerusalem where people have come from every part of the earth and gathered together. And the disciples, who are all Galileans, who all speak the same languages, begin to speak, and it is heard in the native tongues of everyone in the crowd. And so instantly a question arises, what is happening here? Something strange is happening here. What is going on? And it says, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But, verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." Hey, I know maybe you think something weird's going on, but they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. That's not what's happening here. Something different is happening here. And then Peter is going to go on to be a witness, as Acts 1:8 tells us, of what God has done. And so we're going to pull into this sermon in a couple minutes and really look at what's going on there. But I want to maybe give you the spoiler alert first, if you haven't gotten here yet, and jump ahead to what happens as Peter begins to declare the witness of what Jesus Christ is and did and how the response looks. So go to verse 41. It says, "So then, those who had received his word," Peter's word, "were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." So Acts chapter 1, the church sitting in Jerusalem in an upper room, the Bible tells us it's about 120 people. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Holy Spirit has come and done something incredible, and Peter has witnessed to the crowd, and 3,000 are added. 120, 3,120, like that. And so the question in the area that I want to spend our time together today really looking at is, what did Peter say? You see, because depending on what church you've had a history in, if you've been in churches for a long time, chances are that this text isn't completely foreign or uncommon to you, but only one or two parts gets pulled out of it. Either the first 13 verses, where we can talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and how that looks, and what we do is we take some description and we try to make it prescription, and so churches have lost their way in doing this. Or they take and pick up in verse 37 and go, okay, well, here's what the church is meant to look like, and we focus especially from verse 43 to verse 47 and talk about how the people were feeling a sense of awe and they had all things in common and they were gathering together. And what we do oftentimes is we neglect the passage in the middle, which is the most important part, which is Peter, through the Holy Spirit, witnessing what God has done. So the question becomes, what is a witness? How does Peter witness to such an effective degree? And so I want to pull just a couple verses out of this. Because surely Peter must have said something that was so appealing that 3,000 people give their lives to Christ. So go to verse 22. He begins by speaking the words of the prophet Joel. This is, don't be surprised that this is happening. The Bible forecasts and tells us that this is going to happen. And then in verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The witness of Peter is that you crucified Jesus. Now, there might be a temptation to think that Peter's speaking into the crowd and looking specifically at the men who were responsible for ushering Jesus to the cross, but I don't think that's the case. Remember, we're at Pentecost now. We're 50 days plus or minus later. Those who were in Jerusalem for the Passover have left and gone home. Those who didn't make it for the Passover are now there for Pentecost. And certainly in a crowd this size, there must have been some overlap. Perhaps there were many who were there that can remember a couple months ago when they sent this Jesus to the cross. But surely there must have been many who had only heard of this Nazarene. There must have been many who heard this word to say, "You nailed a man to the cross," and go, "Whoa, I didn't have anything to do with that. What are you talking about?" You see, what Peter is saying here is not specific to a couple men in the crowd. It's inclusive. This is not just descriptive of one environment or one situation. This is prescriptive to all of humanity. You see, Jesus goes to the cross by the predetermined plan of God because we put him there. This you is inclusive. It means all of us. In case you didn't know, he says that it was by the hands of godless men. So he's making a distinction between you, all of us, and the hands of godless men, those who actually carried it out. And in case you weren't sure, in verse 36 later, he says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I think if we wanted to witness 3,000 people making a commitment, we'd have a great temptation to not say something harsh or offensive to them. Right? It's a political season. I caught this morning on the news interviews with Ben Carson and Jeb Bush on two different news channels. And what was incredible is with all politicians, they ask questions that sometimes are very pointed. And when a politician doesn't want to answer a very pointed question, they just simply talk about something else, right? Seen enough politics, even if you haven't seen very much of it, just trust me, that's what they do. They just don't answer the question. They talk about something else. Because the idea is if you're going to draw people in, you need to say something that's not offensive. Now, what's happened in our churches all across the country and all across the world is that we've fallen victim to this philosophy. And so we begin to take the gospel and try to strip it of its offense. We begin to take our witness and try to remove the harsh edges. It's the best way I know how to describe it in my own life is, this is going to sound silly at first, but let me explain it. It'll probably still sound silly, but is in relation to broccoli and my oldest daughter. I don't do super well with vegetables. Is Clara still in here? Hopefully she's not paying attention. Just play a game, smile, put your head down, don't worry about this. Perked right up. I can eat a lot of candy and steak and potatoes, and I can leave vegetables because that's kind of wasted space in your stomach that could be putting some good things in, right? And so I'll be 30 in like a week, and so I think that'll probably become more and more of a problem over the next few years. But vegetables are never a strong suit of me, and broccoli is not in the select list of vegetables that I'm okay with eating in all occasions and say, oh yeah, you know, just give me a carrot stick, give me a piece of broccoli. And so my four-year-old, Clara, has kind of taken to this same mentality. Right? Eating vegetables aren't something that's very high on her priority list. And so just about every meal, we sit down, and just about every meal, there's some vegetables on the plate, and just about every meal, Clara wants some type of dessert or some type of candy or some type of something that looks very desirable. And every single meal, there's this conversation that says, Clara, no, you need to eat this first. Right? Parents, you've been there? Well, a few months ago, we had broccoli. And it was raw broccoli. Just, you know, cut the broccoli, don't cook it, don't do anything with it, just set it on the plate. And Clara wanted something, and I said, Clara, you have to eat your broccoli. And she looked at me and said, well, you eat your broccoli. I thought, man, sometimes pre-parenting is so nice, right? And so what we've done now with broccoli is one of two things. We either don't eat broccoli, because that means I would have to eat broccoli. Or we do something to the broccoli to make it taste better. So we dip it in ranch dressing, right? So there's enough ranch that you just have a little broccoli with your ranch. Or we steam it and we take a whole bunch of Wisconsin cheese, right? And we put a bunch of cheese on it so that you can taste more cheese than broccoli, right? We make it more palatable. You see, what we as the church have often done with our witness of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion is we've treated it like a vegetable that doesn't taste good. We either ignore it and push it out of our daily life and conversation altogether. We sit at a workplace or in school or amongst neighbors and we simply just don't bring up the name of Jesus at all because it's like raw broccoli and we don't want to have to deal with it. Or what many churches have fallen victim to doing is we put enough cheese on it or ranch dressing on it or we cook it enough so that you can't really even see or taste or recognize what the value of it originally is. And so we take the gospel and we disguise it with so many things and add so many things to it that this gospel is about making you rich, or this gospel is about solving your problems, or this gospel is about making you feel better, and it's not about any of those things at all. And so we take the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, and we bury that underneath all of these things that we've disguised it with and treat it like it's the gospel. And I'm going to tell you that what Peter does here is what we as the church are meant to do, and it's let the gospel speak for itself. It's like if we had gone to the doctor, can hardly walk or throwing up, or we know we're sick. If the doctor were to say, I find nothing wrong with you, you're completely fine, wouldn't that be terrible news? You see, the gospel, what Peter presents that resonates so well with these people is that you nailed Jesus to the cross and he is there for your sins. You see, we know that we're broken. We know that we're sinful. And so the solution is not to put enough dressing, put enough cheese on the gospel to make it disguised so that you would say, oh no, you just have to be better. You just have to live better. You just have to do this or do that and everything will be okay. No, we have to be more honest about letting the gospel defend itself, because the fact that Jesus went to the cross and the fact that you and I put him there is indeed good news. I had a guy I disciple, young man from Michigan that I've spent the last few years investing in since he was a sophomore in high school, called me yesterday. He's engaged. And he said, Nick, I need some help. I said, tell me what's going on, bud. He said, I am battling with lust. And I'm not winning. He said, I'm trying so hard, and sometimes I'm doing better, and it seems like just as I'm having a few good days in a row, I fall into something that just tears me back again. He says, I don't know what to do. He says, my relationship with my fiance is being torn apart by this. She's trying to understand what she should do. I'm trying to understand what I should do, and I'm fighting it, and I'm just not winning. If my response to him is try harder, there's no hope. I could hear it in his voice over the phone that he's heartbroken, that everything he has been poured into it. But what Peter is telling the crowd here, what the gospel is telling us, what we are witness to, is that the answer is not to try harder to remove our brokenness. For Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death. And yet, we know this, and we know it in our lives. And what Peter says is not work harder or do better. In fact, what Jesus said was that it wasn't those who are well that needed the physician, but those who are sick. That we in our sickness need something to pay for the death sentence that is our sin. And so we don't say try harder. We don't say do better. We don't say that Jesus came to make you feel good or to give you things. But rather, that you may know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom we crucified, who we put on the cross to bear the spiritual death that we deserve. That our hope, that our good news is not in disguising the gospel or foregoing the gospel, but in letting it speak for itself. Because if it doesn't exist and it's on us and we are our own lords, we're hopeless. But we find our hope in that we crucified Christ to bear our sins once for all. So the question is, and where we'll finish, comes in the very next verse. It says, now when they, that's the crowd, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So what do we do? If this is the gospel, if this is the good news, if the news is that us in our brokenness, in our sin, in our inability put Jesus on the cross, what must we do to receive this forgiveness? Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and the children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So what shall we do? Well, some of us stand in a position where we're very similar to Peter. We've called upon Christ as our Lord, and we need to see and recognize this as a challenge for us to be witnesses, to in boldness declare the truth of the gospel, and to not worry about making it sound like something different, but sticking to the fact that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we know that Jesus Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, and that the power of the Holy Spirit will do the work. There's others of us in here that maybe stand much closer to the crowd. You'd say this morning, I don't know if I even know Christ. I don't know if I've ever called upon him for the forgiveness of sins. Well, look at what Peter says you must do. It says, they were pierced to the heart, so they've believed. And Peter says, repent. Verse 41, it said, those who had received his word were baptized. So describing how the church reacts in Romans 10:9, we see the prescription of it, that we believe and we confess, that we repent of our sins and we believe, we call on the name of Jesus. Some of you are in here this morning and you need to make that decision for the first time in your life. And then maybe there's others in here who say, I can get with that. My heart is there, and yet there's been no real obedience. I've never really done anything with that. Well, look at verse 38 and what Peter says. Repent, and then each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 41, so those who received his words were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Some of you have gotten to a point in your life where you desire to repent from your sins, where you've believed in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet you haven't committed to be baptized. You need to make that commitment. So what then shall we do? Church, let's be a church that witnesses well. Let's be a church that are excited to see people repent and believe, receiving Jesus. Let's be a church that rejoices in the baptism and joining of the church. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll close. We're going to have a potluck. Between when we close and when we have that potluck, I'll be here in this general vicinity over here. If you need to repent of sins and receive Christ, you don't need me to do that, but I would love to talk to you about it. If you need to be baptized, I would love to talk to you about it. If you need help with how to commit to be a more active witness, I would love to talk to you about it. If you just want to say, hey, welcome, that's fine. I'll talk to you about that too. But we'll have a whole potluck to do that, all right? So why don't we pray? And if God is doing something in your life, when we conclude this, commit to talk to someone about it. Come talk to me about it, all right? Let's pray. Lord, let us be your witnesses. Not just witnessing to things that help us feel better, not just witnessing to things that we think people will take well, not just saying things with the right type of dressing on them, but being witnesses to the truth. That we as a people rejoice in the fact that we crucified your Son in our sins, and that you allowed it and you ordained it so that we might find forgiveness for the sake of your glory. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do work this morning and in the church to come. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll sing together.
So now our final song comes from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has been given a vision of God sitting upon his throne and his robe is filling the temple, and there are angels flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What else can we do but stand and worship our God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy, I see the Lord."